It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. I'm sure for many of you that's just a statement of the obvious. For some it may seem a strange statement, and certainly in terms of the world in which we live in, it's very much a minority view. Christians are more to be pitied than to be applauded. And of course, popular sentiment is not exactly favourable to what we stand for and what we believe. But then, that's because popular sentiment is based on a false idea of what Christianity is all about. We live in a culture that has a negative perspective about Christians and the Bible and God. And sometimes that negative perspective can affect us as Christians, can lead to a sense of discouragement, can make us ask ourselves questions. It can be something of a burden to us. And that's especially true when perhaps the people who are being negative about what we hold so dear are people close to us, people in our families. And one of the things that can happen as we're subject to this negative climate is that the sheer wonder of what it is to be a Christian is lost. That it becomes more a matter of fact than a matter of delight. More something that just is, rather than something which fills our hearts and our minds. That was the situation of the believers in Ephesus. They were living in a very antagonistic and a very corrupt society. In fact, their society was quite parallel in many ways to ours. And the Christians in Ephesus had those who were coming into their congregation who were telling them that what they had wasn't really sufficient, wasn't really the full expression of what you could have, and were suggesting that they should have a higher knowledge and a higher experience than that which they had. And so the Apostle Paul responds, and he does so especially in this first chapter by stressing one great truth, and that is that Christianity is supernatural. That Christianity is not a philosophy, and it's not merely a set of religious dogmas and rituals. And it's certainly about much more than mere moral improvement. Christianity is supernatural because it is about the intervention of God in the lives of men and women. It's about what God has done and is doing and will do. It is a complete and a sufficient message about a complete and a sufficient salvation. And that's what the whole of chapter 1 of Ephesians is about. As the Apostle Paul goes back before the beginning of time and ranges through the work of God, and then begins to pray for these Christians, as he then goes on to picture the magnificence of the future that is prepared for Christians and of the status of Jesus Christ himself. And so he writes to us. And he writes to us because we are like the Ephesian Christians. not just in our experience of the world around, but in this fact, as he puts it in verse 13. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In other words, he said, because you have been enabled to trust in God, you are included, you are involved, you are brought into this phenomenal thing that God has done in the history of the world. The most important thing God has done. The most extraordinary thing that God has done. And so when I say that Christianity is supernatural, what I am not saying is that it is always spectacular. I am not saying it's about extraordinary things and extraordinary excitements and extraordinary experiences. I am saying that in the ordinariness of life, God works in a supernatural way in us to make us people who are participants in the supernatural purposes of God throughout the whole of history. It's about God transforming people, making them his children, and causing them to be refined to become more and more like his Son, Jesus Christ. It's about God enriching the life of men and women. It's about God taking people who have no merit and making them people who are significant in the annals of history and in the purposes of heaven itself. And you see, I make those points because we have to recognize and we have to emphasize that the salvation we talk about is not the production of any human being's mind, thought, or action. It's not what we do. It's what God has done in Jesus Christ. And therefore, repentance and faith never occur because somebody has a disposition towards repentance and faith. It is about the transformative work of God. And I believe that's a theme we need to grasp in the day we live in, so that we can stand with boldness and confidence and face a cynical and a devaluing world. And because of what we know of God, and because of what we find in God, for the satisfaction of our own souls, we can give an answer for the hope that is within us. And I just want to bring 3 points to you. That is absolutely no guarantee of it being a short sermon. I shall do my best. My big problem, I confess this morning, is having come to this passage, that it is just so overflowing with truth that I have to squeeze it in. So there will be some things that I won't say, and you'll say to me afterwards, but you didn't mention. Well, the reason is because I wanted to mention something else. And if you think of that, well, I'm glad that the Spirit of God brings that to your mind, even though I am not adequate to cover everything that these verses have to say to us. And I want us to notice, therefore, the first thing. That the gospel we preach, the message that we delight in, is all about God revealing himself. That is why it's supernatural. It is God making himself known. You will notice that we have before us a prayer. It is Paul's prayer for these Ephesian Christians. But in that prayer, he is teaching us some extraordinary truths. And he is teaching us, first of all, about who God is. And he does that by the way he describes the God to whom he prays. In verse 17, I pray, he says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Those of you who know Ephesians 1 will know that he used a very similar phrase at the beginning of Ephesians in verse 3, where he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses that designation of God because he wants to emphasize to us that there is only one way, only one means, only one source by which we can know God. It is that he is revealed by this special means, Jesus Christ. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God who is seen in the life and teaching and conduct and values of Jesus Christ. That it is through him and through him alone that we can understand anything of God. And he is reminding us that this is one of the most astounding things in the whole of human history. As the Apostle John put it in his first letter in the 5th chapter in verse 20, he says this, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. The Son of God, the eternal second person of the Trinity, says John, has come. Here is the most phenomenal thing in history, that the God who made the universe, the God who has no limits, the God who has no boundaries, the God who cannot be measured, that God came into the world, became contracted, as the hymn writer puts it, to a span. Infinity was located in a man. And that was done so that men and women may know the God who is true, the true God. And of course, people often like to say, and you may say it, you may say something like this, to me, God is like, and then you give your particular analysis of God. Or you may put it like this, my idea about God is this. And what the apostle is teaching us here, as the Bible teaches us everywhere, is that that is not a valid point of view. It is nothing less than sheer idolatry. You are making a God, you are making an image of God. You have no right to do that. You see, the gospel is not a matter of discussion. It's a matter of fact. God is revealed in Jesus. Any other definition of God is false, is idolatry, is offensive to God. And you say, boy, you're not very contemporary in the way you speak. Aren't we supposed to be tolerant and have a fair view? My dear friend, if I described a place to you with a false description of the place and the way there, you would not think I was being very fair. when you spent several hours going all over the place trying to find the specific place you're looking for. You want to know God? There's only one place to look. It's in Jesus Christ. And he has held out to you in his word. He has held out to you in the truth that has been revealed. And you may know him through Jesus Christ. And so he says, here he is. He is known because he is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, he is the Father of glory. And again, he's pointing us to the fact that this God, though revealed in a man, that man is God himself, and that God is beyond our conception. He's excellent in majesty and power and wisdom. He is one you can't domesticate. You can't fit into a box. He is the infinite one. And he is the eternal one. And it was said of Jesus Christ that we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. And this is why we can see and know God. Because God has revealed himself in the manner and attitude and values, in the teaching and in the actions of Jesus Christ. And the point the apostle is making is that this glorious God is the Father of his people. He is the God who enters into relationship with his people. And so back in verse 5, he says of Christians, God has predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. So that when we call God Father, we're not just giving him a sort of general designation, like some religious people with no right to the title. Because Jesus said they had no right to the title. Take the title Father, and people go up to them and say, Father. No, that's not how the fatherhood of God works. The fatherhood of God is a personal relationship between a human being and the Almighty. Is a commitment by the Almighty to that individual that he will be their father and he will be the one who cares for them and who orders their life for them and who keeps them, and they will be precious to him. And you see, because that is who he is, and that is the relationship we have with him, God is the Father of glory in this sense, that he brings us to know his glory. We know his glory, first of all, in our experience of Jesus Christ. But we know his glory as we walk with him. And one day we will enter into that glory in its fullness, in our eternal inheritance, when we will be with that God. And share in that glory, just as Jesus prayed we would. And this is the point the apostle wants us to know. That this God is our God, to whom we can come, to whom we can pray, to whom we can relate, to whom we can bring every anxiety, every fear, every uncertainty, every circumstance, every sorrow. We can bring them all to him, and because he has made himself our Father, he will have a total interest and commitment to us in all those things we bring to him. So that somebody has written, that God is most glorified in this world when, as our Father, he answers our prayers and keeps his promises. And so here we are in this alien world. Here we are in a culture which is against us. And sometimes we feel overwhelmed because we're one against a multitude, or we're a small group against the vast, vast numbers. But we have this truth that this God revealed in Jesus, this God who is the Father of all his people, this God is for us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? The apostle is immediately turning the eyes of these Ephesian Christians away from anything that might discourage them and saying, look at Jesus. See the glory of God. And know that he is for you. God revealing himself. But the second thing we have here is this. God ministering to our greatest need. It was very interesting and very encouraging this morning when praying with the elders before the service, that one of them actually prayed the point I'm now going to make. He said, Lord, you know that we do not know you as we ought. And that's the issue that the apostle is addressing here. Because he says, I pray to this God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that he may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That in other words, that he will give you the Holy Spirit. He's talked about God, he's talked about Jesus. Now he comes to the third person of the Trinity. He comes to the Spirit who is the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of revelation, the Spirit of wisdom. And he says, I'm praying that the Father will give that Spirit to you so that you may know him better. Because if you're going to live for him in this world, if you're going to be anything for him amongst men, the one thing you need above everything else is an increasing knowledge of Jesus Christ. That was the apostle's greatest desire. He said of himself, I want to know him. I want to know this Christ. I want to know him more fully and more deeply. The man who knew God to such a phenomenal degree said, God is so great, God is so big, that I need to know him more. And so he says, I want God to grant to you his Spirit. And immediately some of you begin to get in a bit of an anxious state and think, where is this preacher going this morning? But you see, he's already taught us in verses 13 and 14 that the Holy Spirit is given to us as the guarantee of our inheritance, the one who will keep us until that day when we enter into glory. But now he is praying that there may be that experience of the fuller ministries of the Spirit. That we may be those people who, being transformed by God's grace day after day, may be able to be strengthened to know God more. He actually prays that in the next chapter, or in the third chapter, where he prays this. He prays that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Why? So that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And he's saying, I want you to have this spirit so that your knowledge of God may increase. And then he puts it very specifically, so that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, so that you may be able to think properly. Because again, because we are men, we are human, our thinking is always skewed, because we live in a fallen world, and because sin still remains in us, our thinking is always inadequate to fully grasp the truths about God. So that the only way we can really know God is when our understanding is enlightened, is increased. When we have a clearer knowledge of God because of the working of the Spirit within us. That's what he's praying for. That's what Christianity is all about. And the Spirit he's praying for is not just the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, but he is described in a different way by the Lord Jesus on a number of occasions as the Spirit of truth. And he is the Spirit who speaks to us through his word. And that is why it is so important as Christians that we spend time in his word. And as I travel from around different churches, one of the things I pick up from people in conversation is that there is more and more people moving away from giving time to God's word. And other things in busy lives divert us from the scriptures. And other things, important things but lesser things, hinder us from attending on the preaching of God's word. And if you're going to know the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, enlightening your understanding, giving you clear knowledge, you will be someone who spends time in the word. Someone who is frequently listening to the preaching of God's word. Because by those means, our values can be changed. Our thinking can be clarified. And we can begin to think and act and be those people through whom God can then reveal himself. And we become those people who then work out God's purposes by his grace and power. And as you look at the nation around us, doesn't our nation need, above everything else, Christians who know their God? Daniel teaches us it is the people who know their God who are strong and are able to do exploits, great things for God. And history tells us that. And our own experience tells us that. And so here we have this second thing, God ministering to our greatest need, giving us the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. But that leads on to a third thing that God does, which is extraordinary, God illuminating our minds and souls. And you have that then in the second half of this glorious prayer. What does it mean to have our understanding enlightened? How will that work out? What will it look like? Ah, said Paul, you'll know certain things. You'll know, first of all, that you have purpose, because there is a purpose for you to explore and to enjoy. In a meaningless age, in an age where men and women are aimless in their lives, In an age when there's a powerful philosophy which says there is no meaning in the universe. All you have is now. The Apostle Paul says to Christians, I want you to know the hope of his calling. And what he's saying to us is this: you are Christians because God called you. He makes a point of that right at the beginning when he says of God, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Having chosen us, he calls us. He brings us to himself. It's his calling. He makes us his own. And he does so for a purpose, for a reason. We are not Christians merely so that we will avoid hell. Christians do avoid hell, and anyone who's not a Christian, you have no other escape from hell. But Christians are Christians because God has purpose for them. He has meaning for them. He has value for them. And he says, I want you to know the hope of his calling. And that he then expresses when in chapter 2, verse 10, he says this of us: we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so Christians are never without something to do, are never without value, are never without significance. We are the servants of the King. We have been called to fulfill his purposes in the world. And God made us what we are in Christ, not merely so that we might fulfill his purpose in this world, but so that doing that, we may come to that day when we fulfill his purpose in eternity. When we enter into that fullness of the relationship which has begun now. When we know the glory of God to a greater degree than we know it now, even though the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of that which is to come. And he wants us to realize the sheer phenomenal privilege that is ours as being Christians and having this great purpose, the hope of his calling, the reason Jesus died for you, that you may be forgiven, but also that you may serve him and give all your days to him, and that he might then work out through you the purposes that he has planned from the very foundation of the world. He wants us to know this great purpose, but he wants us to know something more than that. What is the hope of his calling? And what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And you will notice as you read this prayer and as you read the chapter that the concept of glory, the concept of the excellence of God, the concept of the wonder of relationship with God just keeps reoccurring. And he says there is an inheritance for us. There is a rich inheritance for us. There is a rich, glorious inheritance for us. And he wants us to know that. He wants us to realize that we have status with God. That when the world despises us, God has set a high value upon us. Indeed, what he's actually saying, although it refers to our experience, he is reminding us that we ourselves are God's inheritance. the thing God values. We are those treasures which he has made for himself. And so when Satan tempts you to despair and tells you that you're just not up to anything, the Apostle Paul wants you to remember that to God you are of the greatest value possible. How valuable? He gave his son to die for you. That's the measure of the value God puts on you. You have this inheritance because you are his inheritance. And that should give us great grounds for confidence. That should inspire our faith. That should help us when we come with our burdens. As the hymn writer put it, "For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." Because we are those who are part of his purposes, and those purposes are made known to us. Because we are these on whom God puts such value, then we can come and bring all our cares to him and know that he will do the very best for us. And I'm telling you very simple things, but it's the simple things that are the important things. It's the plain things that are the main things. And then just to drive home the sheer spectacular nature of being saved, he reminds us of the power that is at work in us when the Spirit is at work in us because we are believers. And when we have this enlightened understanding, we have this understanding of the phenomenal power of God. And so he writes, "I want you to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us according to the working of his mighty power." And he uses four different Greek words that can be translated power or might. And so he's actually saying something like this: "I want you to know the energy of the might of his great strength." I just don't want you to know intellectually, says Paul. I want you to know this at work in your life. As you come before God and as you relate to him and as you bring your request, bring this request that you're of greater understanding of the sheer power that God exercises on your behalf, because he talks about that power which is at work in us. And to help us to understand that power, he pictures the trajectory of Jesus Christ. What do I mean by that? He tells us what happened to Jesus by the power of God. Jesus died. He died for sinners. He was buried in a tomb. And there his body lay, cold and lifeless. And then by the power of God, that lifeless body began to stir. And the life of heaven was in that body. Here was Jesus Christ, and he rose from the dead. And he rose triumphantly. And because of the perfection of who he was, because of that life of obedience, his sacrifice and death was utterly sufficient for all who would trust in him. And he rose triumphantly. And he ascended. And the apostle pictures what happened, as it were, the journey he took. He went through all the powers of hell and all the powers of opposition and all the authority of evil. He passed through them. And he went into the courts of heaven and passed the serried ranks of angels in all their magnificence. And he moved on, and the power of God was at work in him. And he went right up to the throne of God, and he sat down on the throne of God. And there he was given all power and authority. He was made the Lord of all, the man, Christ Jesus, now sat in the place of supreme power. And it was the power of God who did that. And Paul says that's the power that works in every believer. That's why you don't fall away. That's why you're kept from day to day. That's why you always have desires after Christ. That's why you love his word. That's why you love his people. That's why you enjoy talking about him. Because the power of God is at work in you. And as you are called to serve him in various places, you can say, that's beyond me. But I can do all things, all that God requires me to do, through Christ, who is my strength. And this is what it means to be a Christian. It means to have this purpose and hope. It means to have this status and value. It means to have within you the mighty working of God that one day will take you and transform you as you enter into the glory of heaven. And that's why I say it's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. And that's why I say to you, are you a Christian? Do you know these things? Or are you just a religious person who comes to church and sings the hymns and songs because you like them, but you don't know the power of God at work in you? You don't know what it is to be delivered from sin. You don't know the joy of forgiveness. You don't know the peace that passes all understanding. And I say to you, Christians, how much more of God do you know now than you knew when you were converted? How much more of God do you know now than you knew this time last year? How are you developing and growing in the work of God? Because Paul prayed for the Colossians these things. I pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Is that happening in your life? Or are you just plodding along with no ambition, with no anticipation, just taking day by day when there is this great, great salvation in which you are to be immersed, in which you are to be changed, in which you are to be transformed? And oh yes, it will be an experience of hardship. You can't walk with Christ and have an easy life when you walk amongst his enemies. But in every hardship, in every sorrow, in every suffering, in every pain, in every anguish, there is this great truth that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, is our God, and he is leading us to ultimate glory. And on the throne is the Christ of God, and he orders our days so that we may be most transformed to the image of himself. My dear friends, Christianity is not a natural thing. It's supernatural. May God help us to know that and to feel it and to experience it in the ordinariness of our everyday life, for his name's sake.